out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And let's pray that God will speak to us through his word. That's the way he speaks to us today. God, we ask you, Lord, that your spirit be moving here in our church. God, we ask that your word resonate in our hearts and our minds. God, that what we hear today, God, will show us something about you, Lord, and it will draw us closer to you, help us walk more in your ways. Father, it will change the way we see things, Lord, in a good way. God, that many people will come to know you through your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you remember, this is after, if you've been following along in our sermon series through the book of John, this is after he has raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the context, right? And then after we see him raise Lazarus from the dead, then they have what for Jesus? A party, a dinner, where Jesus is there and Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and they're serving Jesus. And that's where we were at last week, where we saw Mary just pour out her heart to Jesus. I just thought that was the most beautiful display of what's going on inside of a heart. And Mary sees Jesus there, and she takes that very expensive perfume and she pours it on him, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And what was inside of her about what she thought about Jesus came out of her in how she acted about Jesus. And that's the lesson for us last week right there, wasn't it? That we need to know Christ well enough so that What she does on the outside are the kind of things that we do on the outside when it comes to serving Jesus. She saw Jesus as something glorious. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is how do we see Christ? Is he glorious enough for us to give up the things around us and our embarrassment and our shame and to serve him and him alone? And so that's what Mary saw. And so this is after that. And we remember back after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead that the Pharisees decided that they were going to kill Jesus. That was their decision. When they looked at all the evidence of Jesus, they said, "You know what we're going to do? He's doing these miracles. If we don't stop him now, everyone's going to believe in him. And if they do that, then the Romans are going to come. They're going to take away our place, our status, our position. And we can't have that, so let's just kill him." And Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, says, "You guys, you don't know what you're talking about. Look, this is what you need to do." He says, "If one person will die, the nation will be saved." And he didn't realize that he was speaking prophetically because he wanted to kill Jesus because he thought that would be the answer. But he didn't realize that what was going to happen is Jesus would have to die for the sins of the world so that we might be saved. And I want you to see that even in this story right here, people are seeing things from a physical viewpoint. We tend to do that today, don't we? God is seeing things from a whole other viewpoint, from a spiritual kingdom aspect. So we need to see that. So Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He had begun to hide himself from them when they decided they were going to kill him. Now he's headed right back to where they're going to kill him. Because why? His time is coming. He's about 6 days, 5 days off from being killed because they hate him so much. Now he's headed right back in there and he knows it. And the crazy thing is, the people, the Pharisees, they want to kill him, but there's one day, one time they don't want to kill him, and that's during Passover. They don't want to kill him during this time when all the other lambs are being slaughtered and with all these crowd is here. They don't want this crowd rising up against them. And then here we see this crowd coming up and praising Jesus. And so Jesus is going to die on Passover, and this will be symbolic. This will be symbolic for the nation of Israel that on that day when millions and thousands and possibly millions of lambs were killed for the sins of the people, that Jesus would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Taking us all the way back to John chapter 1, where John the Baptist says this about Jesus. So I want you to look at this. And so we're going to look at his entry into Jerusalem just briefly. But then I want us to focus on the Greeks who came looking for Jesus, because that is a picture of us today, Gentile believers that have come after this time to believe on Christ. And he says something very interesting during this week, and it's important for us to see it because these are some of the last things that Jesus says. And he's speaking to these Greeks, and if you remember, Jesus had already said that he had sheep that were of a different fold. And in Hosea, he says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not my beloved. And he had poured out his blessings on that nation, that physical nation of Israel, and he's now about to pour out his blessings on the entire world. And so he's going to do this. And these last things that Jesus says before he dies, I believe, are very important for us. You know, anytime you look at the last words of people, that's kind of the last thing they want the world to know about them. And Jesus is doing these things. He's got some important things to say. And so what we have here in the text this morning are five things about Jesus and four statements about those who follow him. So five things about Christ and four statements about those who follow him. They're not all that long. But the first thing we see is that he is the saving king. You see that in verse 12 through verse 15. It says, the next day, that large crowd had gathered. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him. This is what they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem as its king. The crowd hails him as king. Hosanna literally means save now. It means save now. This is a quote out of Psalm 118. The people are quoting Psalm 118. They are recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. All right? This is interesting stuff. They recognize that that's who he is. For now, they recognize that. So they're saying, save now, King of Israel. So he comes in as a saving king. They call him the King of Israel. This is a prophecy, a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And they knew this. They knew these two verses, and they were singing them and shouting these verses to Christ as he's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, when a king would come into a city, if he was to come on a white stallion, like on a big horse, that would mean war. When he comes in on a donkey during these times, it meant peace. And that's what Jesus was doing, coming in on a donkey. There is a symbol of peace. It's a wonderful scene. But the people are looking for a different king than Jesus is. They're looking for a small king. He's a big king. They're looking for a earthly political king. He is the king of the universe. They don't see that. They don't understand that. And the saving king comes to save, not by conquering, like killing people in war and getting rid of the Romans. He comes to save by what? By dying. And that's what's so interesting about him. It's completely opposite of the way the world thinks. He comes to win by being, quote unquote, defeated, killed. The world thinks that's how they can get rid of him, but in reality, that's how he conquers. That's how he saves. So he does not deliver them by war. He does not mobilize the army. He's going after their real enemy, which is sin and death. And by dying, this is how he will turn many. In him dying, that's why many of this crowd turn against him. But it's through his dying that many people will be made right with God. It's through his death that you have the opportunity to be made right with Jesus. See, the people there wanted one thing, and he was going to provide another, something even greater. So we see him coming in as the saving king. Then we see that the whole world has went after him. Kind of a picture of what's going to happen. In verses 17 through 19, it says that the crowd was there because, why? Because Lazarus had been raised. They wanted to kind of see what was going on. And some of the same crowd was there with Jesus, and they were following along. And the Pharisees say this. They're frustrated. They say this. They turn on each other, I guess you could say. You see that you are gaining nothing, because they had planned to put him to death. They said, if anyone sees him, they put that, you know, I don't know if you ever, you know, we watched Robin Hood. When I was a little kid, I watched that show, that cartoon Robin Hood, and the Disney one with the fox. Who's seen that? I love that. It's awesome. All right, if you haven't watched it, you need to watch it, no matter how old you are. All right? It's a Disney cartoon. And when Robin Hood is wanted, they put little posted things on the trees and stuff like that. Wanted 10,000 pieces of whatever. And see, look, that's kind of probably what they did with Jesus. They sent out this word. Look, if anybody sees him, come tell us. We're going to arrest him. So thousands of people see him. And they don't, any of them, reporting to the Pharisees, and they're frustrated. They look, we've gained nothing. The whole world has gone after him. And in Jerusalem, there were people that had come to Jerusalem during that time, during Passover, from all over the known world. And they were singing to him, and this miracle had brought people out. This climactic miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead just kind of just topped all these things off, and people begin to believe in him, and the world has gone after him. And it's a very small glimpse, though. See, it seemed like the whole world to them, like everybody. It was just a small amount of people, really, to be honestly, compared to the billions that the scriptures show in the book of Revelation that come and stand before him of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every language. See, billions and billions of people will come to know Jesus as their king, and his kingdom is growing even today, not because he came into Jerusalem as a conquering king, but because he came as a king willing to die. And that's what he does. So we see those two things, and then we see in the midst of this, there were some people seeking Jesus. Verses 20 through 22, I like this. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now in the temple, there was a place set aside for Gentiles. If you remember that, you got this big, you have the court of the Gentiles, you have the court of the women, you have the court of the men. All right. Now, I don't know all why they do all that. I know that today things are a lot different in God's kingdom there, but in that nation, that's kind of how they separated worshipers and the Gentiles. They were called proselytes, and these Greeks, they would be considered that, and they come in there and they want to see Jesus. And the reason they probably want to see Jesus is, you don't see this in John at this point. You saw it previously, but he had cleansed the temple, and it's a very significant thing that he did here. This probably occurred right before these people came to see Jesus, and this was what they came to see him for, because they wanted to know God. Now, if you know anything about God, that was Israel's purpose to begin with, wasn't it? They were to be a light for the nations. But what had they done? They had become very inward focused. They had become focused on themselves. They were not a light to the nations. They had not been doing this. And Jesus goes in there to cleanse the temple because it is in the court of the Gentiles where these Greeks, I'm just guessing, they possibly were there. If they were there to worship, they were at that place. And Jesus had cleansed the temple around this right before this. This court here is where Jesus did the cleansing. What happened was they had begun buying and selling things. They had made this place that was supposed to be a place of worship into a place of mockery, where they could carry animals here and there and sell things and buy things and change money. It was supposed to be, as Jesus says in Matthew 21:13, it says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you make it a den of robbers. And this upset Jesus greatly, so he cleanses the temple out. And it's safe to say that these men saw this take place, and they wanted to know about this Jesus, not to mention the fact that the whole city was in an uproar over Jesus. Could this be the Messiah? Is this the King? Is he going to be the one that's going to deliver us from our enemies? That's what they're thinking. And judging by the answer that Jesus gives them when they come seeking to know about him, they wanted to know if they could be his followers. That's how he addresses them. That's how he answers them. So he addresses the crowd that was there, these Greeks, his disciples, and other Jewish people there, and them being Gentiles. I want you to know this. That is significant for us. That is significant for us today. So he says this, and Jesus answered, all right, and he begins to tell them of his coming glory. He answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now listen, at this point, I want you to think about the disciples. You know, if you're reading this, it says they didn't know what was going on to be right then. It wasn't until afterward that they realized what was happening. You know that most of the disciples didn't realize that he had to die. That they still were thinking that he was going to set up a national kingdom right there. So he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they're like, oh yeah, this is it. It's time. We don't have to worry about being under control of the Romans. He's fixing to tell us. He's not going to be humble anymore. He's fixing to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. And he says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And one of the central themes in the Bible, and especially there in these verses, is the glory of God. And what we see is the Bible says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And they don't get what he's getting at. They were excited to hear it. So he says it's time has come for him to be glorified, and they want it to happen right then. And what does he do? He talks about his death. He talks about his death. Jesus tells of his death. Verse 24. He says the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and they're waiting to hear. And then he says this obscure sentence. Like, what is he talking about? Look what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Listen, he'd been telling them over and over again. It's not like they hadn't been told. But I can understand that if I was in their shoes, I would be worse than they were about it. So he's saying, look, I'm going to glorify myself. And then he starts talking about this grain of wheat that's got to go into the ground and die. So he's talking about his death. And one of the major themes in the book of John, as we've been studying it for over a year now, is that Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. We see in John 1:29 that John the Baptist calls him the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And John 8:12, he calls himself the light of the world. And he uses this little, I guess we call it like a little parable, I guess you could say. I don't know if it really would be classified as that. But he talks about this grain of wheat, the death of the seed and the fruit that it bears. See, a grain of wheat here is a picture of Jesus. And he's saying and Mr. Lynn can tell you guys this, and Mr. Ivy, they're our main two farmers in here. All right, and every grain has a covering on the outside of it, doesn't it? And that covering right there, as long as the covering's on the outside, the life that's on the inside, it can't grow, it cannot reproduce. But once you put that grain into the ground, it begins to decay. It begins to die. It begins to rot. And that rot around the outside helps feed the life that's on the inside. And the life that's on the inside comes out and springs up. And then a seed comes up and the plant comes up and it begins to produce. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, as long as my body is alive, the life that is in me cannot escape. The thing that I have within me to give life to the world, it's not going to happen unless I die. It's when I go into the grave, the death of my body is going to release the power of life to all men who believe on me. But I got to die first. He's saying I have to die so that other people might live. And he had to bear our sin, die our death to provide our life. Does that make sense? Die our sin, right? He had to die our death. He had to take on our sin. He had to die our death so that he might provide life for us. And as these verses continue on in chapter 12, he keeps talking about that. So he calls and he talks about his death. Now, at that point, we're going to see a transition here from he's talking about Christ and himself. And then he begins to talk about us and who we're to be and what we're supposed to be like. And so you see these four statements of becoming and being a believer, a follower of Jesus. And he gets into what it is and what it means to actually be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And these statements, they're kind of paradoxical a little bit. They kind of contrast with each other. There's something really good about them, and there's something really hard about them, and there's something really glorious about them. Something hard and something glorious. And he says there, I'm going to read both verses, and then we're going to look at each section one by one. He says, "But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now listen, you've got to recognize this, people. He's talking to you. The Greeks. You mean, I'm not Greek. Look, this is a picture of us, okay? You have the Jewish people, and you got everybody else. It's kind of how it was at that time. We all are considered Gentiles, unless there's a Jewish person in here. And that would be neat. Maybe there are. I don't know. I don't think so, though. Right. These people come, and they want to know about him. They want to see Jesus. And this is what he tells them. This is what he tells them. And it's important that we understand it. And the first thing that we see here is that it says, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we must die to bear much fruit. So to die means to be slain, to be killed. Now our death is in Christ. Now this verse, this little part, this little part of it is in regards to Jesus. But it is true of us as well. It is true of us as well. Matthew 10 verse 39 says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so what does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? I know most of the time we hear this and we wonder, what does this mean? Lose my life to gain it, to find it. It's such an abstract concept for most of us because we know that the Bible says that we have died to sin, yet we still do sin, don't we? And we wonder, how is this possible? This confuses us. And Romans chapter 6 teaches us that we have and we must die to sin. We must do that. At a person's salvation, the scriptures teach, when they believe in Jesus, when they turn from their sins, when they trust in him, they are placed, we'll just say it like this, they are placed in Christ. Does that make sense? So they're placed in him. They're actually united with Jesus. This is a supernatural, mysterious thing that's imputed to you, that's given to you, that's placed on you. It's true. It happens of us. So we also, all right, as sinful people, we're placed in Christ and we're called to live this way. All right? And this is true of us in position, who we are. We die to who we once were and we go into practicing these things that are godly. Now, our position with Christ is one thing. We are holy. We are blameless. Our practice on this earth is a whole other thing, right? It's one where we're working toward what we're supposed to be like. It's that process that we call sanctification. So, have a distinction between the two, position and practice. You remember that? Position is how God views you, and your practice is how he's working in you to make you who you're supposed to be. Romans chapter 6:11, it says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That you don't have to do those things anymore. This verse in Colossians, I believe, really sums up what it means to die to sin. Verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore." So this is kind of a very detailed way for you to understand what's going on. just kind of breaks it down. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So he's telling you to do this. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion. These are bad passions. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We die to who we once were. We say, look, I'm not going to live that way anymore. And the reason we're able to say that is because the Holy Spirit is in us, working in us, convicting us. I was having a discussion with a guy in Los Angeles. Really weird situation. I don't know how. Apparently, this girl gave him my cell phone number that I do not know. But apparently she didn't want him to call her back, so she made up a number, and it was mine. And and he's looking for a girlfriend. And so me and him have been talking about how to get God in your life, all right? And he's asking all these questions, and he says, how do I get rid of all the evil so that I can, you know, be with God, all right? And I'm saying, look, you can't do it. You cannot do that on your own. The great thing about the gospel is the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and makes you and helps you walk in His ways. Can't do it outside of Him. Can't do it outside of the help of the Holy Spirit living in your life. It's impossible. I mean, you can look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're what? You know, you're dead man's bones. Whitewashed tomb on the outside, bones, dead bones on the inside. And so I've been talking to this guy about these things. Really interesting. It's been going on for a week now. Apparently his name is Ted. I have no idea if that's really his name. But I've been trying to witness to this guy that, you know, apparently God, you know, put us together there. So we are to be about killing sin in our lives. That's what we're to be about doing. It's important that we do that. So if we die, we'll bear much fruit. He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Him, we can bear no fruit. And so we are to make our life count. The fruit that we bear are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Anytime I say those, I'm sorry. He just feels like he's got to do this because I've always needed his help with them. Because I can always remember 8 of the 9. Anyway, we're just supposed to be bearing fruit. Fruits of the Spirit. Not only those things, but we're supposed to be bringing people into the kingdom. How many people in the last, let's say we'll give you 5 years, if you've been a Christian for 5 years, how many people have you influenced with the gospel that helped lead them to Christ? If you say none, oh man, you're bearing no fruit there. No fruit. So we are to allow our life, our old life, to die and Christ to live in us. Second thing we see here is we must hate our life to keep it for eternity. We must hate our life. So that's the difficult part of the saying, right? He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So whoever loves his life loses it. Love here means to treat affectionately or kindly. We do that with our lives, don't we? Every little thing about it, we love it, we treat it affectionately, kindly. We want to take care of ourselves. And here he says, whoever hates it, that means that you detest it. That you treat it in a negative way. Now look at this in light of what Jesus said in regards to hating. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So you ask yourself that question. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a tough question. That's a tougher question. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Look, I'm not making this up. Jesus said these things. And they're meant to get our attention. They're meant to make us ask the question, do I love other things, even good things, even things that God wants me to love? Do I love them more than I love Him? Do I love these things more than I want to follow Christ? Like that's just a valid question to ask ourselves. That's a valid question for me to ask myself, and that's an okay question for me as a pastor to ask you guys the same thing. Do you love Christ as much as Mary did? Where she gave up something that cost a year's worth of wages and her pride and humiliation to cry there at the feet of Jesus, kiss His feet, wipe His feet with her hair and her tears. Do we have the kind of love bursting out inside of us where it does not matter what it costs us, we see Him as worthy of everything. You see what he said? He says, if you don't love father and mother, if you love father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. That's what he says. Our life, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, our bodies, compared to the love we have for Christ, should be little. Our affection toward our own life should seem like hatred in comparison to how much we love Him. Now listen. Now, I know that's hard. I'm not sitting here saying that's an easy thing to do. But when it comes to the choice of Christ want me to be like this and do this, or I'm going to do my own thing, the choice should be Christ, right? That's what he's saying. The choice should be Him. We should detest our desires for earthly gain if it gets in the way of our life of Christ. So many things get in our way. Television, our homes, our yards, our retirement, our family, our vehicles, our fishing and hunting trips, entertainment, worrying about what people might say or think about us. He's saying, look, if you want to come to me, give up your earthly rights because you can gain something better. You're going to live at the most 80, 90 years. If you're lucky, you live into your hundreds. You won't live here long. Don't seek to gain in this world. Seek to gain in the next. I'm telling you, we're all going to die. It's like a news flash. I want y'all, it's like we're going to let y'all know that. It's going to happen. I promise you. It's going to happen. That's like the one promise I think I can make. And I know that. What's going to happen after that? What kingdom have you got then? So he says, look, if we will lose our life, if we will hate our life in this world. Look, nobody hates themselves. God didn't want us to hate ourselves. But he's talking about in this world, in this life, the things that we can gain in this world. Hate it in this life so that we can gain it in life eternal. So he says it will keep it for eternity. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Doesn't mean that you think bad about yourself or you go around depressed or anything like that. I don't want you to think like that. But just you don't put it before you put Him. So if you do that, it says you will keep it for eternity, and that's a glorious thing. To keep here means to guard it, to save it, to protect it. If you want to save your life, you want to protect your life, how about this? You want to save your children's lives? You want to protect their life? You want to guard their life? You set an example of hating your life in this world, or let me put it this way, choosing God in this world so that you come second in this world so that they will see that an example and they'll do the same thing. If you want that, your grandchildren. If we live like this in this world, our kids will see that. And then you'll protect their life. You'll guard their life. By detesting your own will, you're guarding your life for eternity, and that's our aim. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? The third thing, and we just got one more after that. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So the following him, that's the difficult part of this saying, of this statement that Jesus says. This word means to follow someone so as to accompany him where he is going. And that is exactly what we're doing. Where Jesus goes, that's where we go. We follow him wherever he's going. That I've been using the word follow when it comes time for invitation just to kind of explain what it means to repent and to trust in him. Because you turn from where you were going and you trust the one you're following. So you follow him. And this following leads to suffering at times. It does sometimes. It says those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. When you do the right thing, sometimes it brings about negative things on this earth. And many people are told to come to Christ to make your life better and easier, and that's their motivation, and they wonder why that didn't happen. Have your best life now, right? What does the Scripture say? Have your best life then, later. Not in this world. Not in this world, in the future kingdom, where you're going to be. And he says, if you'll do this, if you'll follow him, you'll get to be with him. And this is the greatest news of all. If you have any understanding of the biblical concept of what heaven is like, we've got some sermons on that if you want to listen to them, or you can just, you know, read Revelation 21 and 22 and some other things that Jesus said in the Gospels. It is a glorious situation to be placed in, all right? To go to heaven and to be there for eternity. You don't just sit and float on a little fluffy cloud, like Mark Driscoll says, in a big puffy diaper, right? Like, isn't that what the cartoons show? You know, when you look in there, you got the angel, she or he, fat and sitting there in a, you know, big fluffy diaper, and they're playing the harp. Anybody seen that commercial? Come on, I know you have. That's not what heaven's like. You will serve God. You will do things for God. You will be in charge of things in heaven. And yes, there will be animals. All right? There will be animals in heaven. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be goods. There will be places to go. You'll be able to swim. You'll be able to fly. All right? Because the reason I say you'll be able to fly is because you can't die and you can't get hurt. So I know, I'm telling myself now, that I'm going to jump off of something really high and see what happens. Look, when y'all see me in heaven, you ask if I've done it, because I'm going to. All right? So we get to be with him. And the greatest thing about heaven, it's not the things that I've been telling you, but it's him. He's there. Christ is there. And listen, let me tell you, you don't think it. You don't see it now. But Jesus Christ is the most glorious treasure in all of the universe. And listen, a glimpse of that is look at Mary. Look at how Mary saw Jesus. When you truly see Jesus, you're going to see him like she did. You'll see more so. You see how she responded to him? That's how you're going to respond. Her heart is just going to overflow with love. And he says he's going to prepare a place for us. And then finally, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we must serve to be honored. We must serve to be honored. Serve him. This actually brings out the idea of waiting tables. A true servant is to be an attendant of Christ, to wait upon him. This is the hardest for all of us to do. Because how can we do this? Most of us think that serving God in the kingdom of God is like, you know, getting to be this evangelist that's on TV, or getting to go and write these books and sing these songs or do this stuff. You know, it's not like that. Serving in God's kingdom is different. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 25. Says, then the king will say to those on his right, listen, the way we serve God in this kingdom is by serving others. Okay? It's by serving others. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Jesus is going to say this. The king says this. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the context here is the followers of Christ. And Jesus said, they say, well, when did we see you and do this? It says, to those that you did to the least of my brothers, you did to me. You serve Christ by serving those around you. Those that you know that need to be served. That's how we serve him. Can we put others before ourselves? If we do that, the Bible says the Father will honor him. That word literally means to revere and to reward that person. God the Father of all creation will fix a high value upon you. He will reward lowly us for serving him. That's what he's going to do. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and he will serve them. And in Greek times, soldiers would be honored greatly by people for their military exploits. They would be praised. They would be held in great honor. in our society, we honor what? Athletes, don't we? That's kind of what we do. That's our thing here in this country for some reason. We hold them in great honor, what they're able to do on a football field or on a basketball court or on a baseball field, or if you're into that thing, on a hockey arena. I don't know. All right? If you like that kind of stuff, we reward these people. We hold them in high honor, don't we? We regard them. The Bible's saying God's going to do that and much more for us. For what? Like if we, you know, make $1 million, or if we make a huge, you know, start up a nice business or invent something? No. If we serve Him. We're all, look, our modern culture says, look, let's get rich now. You can do it quick. You can do it fast. Won't take long. Don't take hard. Let's do it. We want this quick. Let me get honor now. God said, look, if you'll just serve me, I will honor you. And so let me have an invitation. What are you going to do with these things that Jesus has called us to do? How is this going to change your everyday life? What must you die to or hate in your own life so that you can love Him more, so that you can follow Him more, so that you can serve Him? The disciples didn't know Jesus was going to die. When He dies and He's raised, it completely changed their life. And He can do the same thing for you. Nathan, if you'll come and lead us worship, I'm going to ask the Lord in prayer to be working in our hearts. And if you need to be saved this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Okay, Father, we come to you and we thank you for, Lord, giving us your word this morning. We thank you that you've allowed us to come into your house. Now, we don't deserve to hear what we heard today. God, forgive us for hearing these things so often and not listening. And so, God, I pray this morning that you just change our hearts. Lord, give us open and receptive hearts, Lord. Lord, let us focus on how we can serve you in a greater way.